We're in Acts chapter 8. We saw last week the amazing message that Stephen, who was one of the first deacons of the church, Stephen gave this amazing message to the council, to the Sanhedrin, to those Jewish leaders who were opposing him and had really had him arrested. And he gives this indicting, kind of scathing rebuke to their hearts, their mentality, the way they thought. And they didn't like it at all. He broke through, in a sense. He pierced their hearts with the words that the Holy Spirit had given Stephen. But even though their hearts were pierced, that didn't mean that they were going to repent. They just got angry. And sometimes that's the way it is. When you share truth with people from the scriptures, from God's word, and it pierces their heart, it's not a guarantee that that means they're going to get saved. They may get angry. They may get mad. Because when people's armor is pierced, when their crusty old shells are broken through, it can result in one of those two responses. I'm just blessed that I now have heard the truth, or I'm mad at you for bringing the truth to me to that degree, and I will kill you for it. And that's what they did to Stephen. They stoned him to death, we saw. And it says there at the end of verse 60 in chapter 7 that as he kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He went on. Remember, we saw that he, as he was dying, saw the heavens open up, and there was Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father to greet and welcome Stephen into heaven. A few verses up, it said that those men that stoned Stephen, those members of the Jewish leadership, those men that stoned him, laid their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it begins with verse 1 of chapter 8 and includes this Saul. It says, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." So Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And what this means was, when they laid their coats at his feet, that he was consenting or gave his vote or the thumbs up, so to speak, to go ahead and stone Stephen. So Paul, the apostle, who was previously Saul of Tarsus, would be haunted by this particular scene right here for years and years to come. He was the one that basically gave the approval to kill Stephen. And by the way, just as a footnote before we get into this is the final rejection that Israel makes against the Lord. Remember, Jesus said that all manner of sin is forgiven a man, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? And people have asked me over and over, what does that mean? Because, you know, they want to make sure they're not guilty of it. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the Holy Spirit when he comes to offer salvation to you. And eventually, if someone blasphemes the Spirit, that means they have done it for the last time. They have completely rejected. And only the Lord knows when that happens. So I always tell people, I wouldn't mess with that one, because only the Lord knows when you've blasphemed his Spirit. But here we see they rejected Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. They rejected him and his message, which was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For many of these Jews, their days were numbered. Previously, they rejected Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, when he came personally. Prior to that, they rejected John the Baptist, who was sent of the Father with the message of repentance. They rejected the Father when they rejected John. They rejected the Son when they rejected Jesus. And they rejected the Holy Spirit when they rejected Stephen. They have fully now rejected God in this way. And it's a tragic moment, but it only intensified the desire to see Christians suffer. Because it says that at that time, as verse 1 continues, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The church kind of exploded, in a sense, was scattered when persecution against the church arose. Saul was primary in that persecution. He was hot for the blood of Christians. He was pursuing them everywhere he could, and the persecution got very heated, but it accomplished something that they didn't count on, those persecutors. It scattered the believers. Now, Remember, Jesus had told the apostles that they should be ready to share the gospel, be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, right? And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were very content and comfortable staying in Jerusalem and just conducting business there. So persecution actually got the church moving. It always does, by the way. Persecution against the church always gets people kind of moving. It got these people moving, literally. They were scattered abroad all over the place. Note where they go, Judea and Samaria. What did Jesus say? After Jerusalem, get yourself going out there to Judea and Samaria. Spread out. Well, they didn't do that on their own, so persecution got them moving. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen was buried. Many in the church were grieved because they had seen, even though Stephen was very young in the Lord, how powerfully the Lord had used him. And as for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. Paul wreaked havoc on the church in its early days, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. He was into going into people's houses and dragging them out and having them yarded off to prison. That was what Paul was all about in those days. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, here's what happens. The persecution against the church scattered people, but as they were scattered, they were preaching the word everywhere they went. So the church now is going through this persecution, but it's only accomplishing the word of God being preached everywhere, which is what, again, the persecution against the church has always accomplished, a greater preaching, teaching of the word. Witnesses become true witnesses. Believers become true believers. Saints, born-again believers, find out who they are when persecution sets in. There's a line that is drawn, if you would, in the sand. When persecution comes, people start to realize who they are. And the question often comes up, you know, what is it in me that will bring about witnessing for Christ? What is it going to take for me to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, it's persecution. It's when something or someone maybe puts your faith to the test. And then you realize, hey, you know what? I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm going to share my faith. Well, that's what they were doing. Even though they were scattered, they were sharing the word. Then, verse 5, Philip. Now, Philip is one of the other deacons mentioned back in chapter 6. Philip was one of the first deacons as well, also filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Samaria, a little bit north of Jerusalem, was an area that the Samaritans inhabited. Jesus told a parable about a good Samaritan, which was very disturbing to the Jewish hearers at that time, because, you know, if you were a Jew, you didn't think there was any such thing as a good Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were the result of the Assyrians who swept down in the northern tribes of Israel and took them captive. The Assyrians intermarried with the Jews, and the Samaritans were the result. Half Assyrian, half Jew. And for a Jew, that meant you were unacceptable. So there was a great hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Interestingly here, Philip chooses to go and minister to the Samaritans because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus said, I want you to go there. I want you to go to Judea and Samaria. Jesus met a woman at a well in Samaria, a Samaritan woman. You know, I wonder when Philip was there in Samaria if that woman was somewhere about hearing him teach the word. You know, she got saved as a result of Jesus' encounter with her. But you wonder, she must have been around cheering Philip on as he was preaching there in Samaria. So that's who these people were, the Samaritans. And Philip's preaching Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Again, Philip and Stephen both exhibited some power from the Lord that was a gift from the Lord to do miraculous things. Part of the initiation of the church was this kind of supernatural power that was flowing from the apostles and even from the deacons. Again, we'll see here, Philip wasn't healing everyone or ministering that kind of power to everyone, but he was to many. Now, I want you to note something. At the end of the early church age, and what I mean by that is when we read through the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, the sign or the credentials, if you would, of a man of God was not signs and wonders. His credentials were, does he teach sound doctrine? Here we see that teaching the word, preaching the word, mixed with this miraculous power of healing and the rest was still part of the validation of the church. Later on in Paul's ministry and down through the early church ages, there after the first 100 years or so, it's the word of God that's primary. And nothing else really is going on that you can find. Even if you read early church history, the diminishing signs and wonders versus the increase of the power of the word of God. Now it's the doctrine of a man that you need to look at. Don't follow somebody because they are doing signs and wonders, folks. You listen, you heed the word of God. If a man is preaching that, if his doctrine is sound, then you're in good places there to serve, to minister, to take in. Otherwise, you know, be weary of that. Be very, very weary of someone who just pushes signs and wonders, these miraculous things, because that's not the evidence of a man who is serving the Lord necessarily. It was being done back then, but watch this. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Again, I pointed this out before, but many were, not all, not everyone. Remember when the apostles were ministering, that apostolic authority given to them, every single one who they encountered was healed. Here, with Stephen and with Philip, it was many, not all. But here's what went on because of the gospel was being preached. There was great joy in that city. You know, wherever the gospel is preached, there's great joy. It's good news, isn't it? That's what the gospel means, the good news. You know where the good news, the gospel message, where it got its name from? Gospel or good news was originated from the salesman of soap. In those days, you didn't just go over to your local grocery store and while you're buying all your other things, including your other toiletries, you just grab a hold of, you know, a big 12-pack of Dial or Safeguard or whatever soap you use. You didn't have soap readily available to you back then, which could be a bummer, especially for your family and friends. In fact, if you didn't have soap for very long, it would be bad news. It would be the anti-gospel. So these soap salesmen would come into town, villages, and they would cry out, "Good news! Good news!" And the people would come out, "Oh, it's the soap man, right? Honey, buy a case," right? It was good news because the stink in people's lives would be able to be cleansed, washed. You follow me? The gospel had its roots there in cleansing. The soap salesman would come into town, and that was really good news for a town when they could stock up on the soap, you see. So that's the good news. And wherever there's good news like that, there was great joy in the city. Just like when that soap salesman left town afterwards, everybody was like, "Oh, good, you know, everybody smells better." So there was great joy, but now there's a but with a negative. There's good buts and there's bad buts, right? This is a bad but. But even though there's great joy in that city, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that wherever he is doing a work, wherever there is seed planted from the Father, there will also be seed planted from the devil. The wheat and the tares will grow up together. In the church or in any context of God's people in history, there's always been the true believer and there's always been the tare or the false believer. Here we're going to see one of these examples, and it didn't take long. Here, this great thing's going on in Samaria, right? And here's this man, Simon, who was bewitching the people prior to Philip coming and preaching the gospel. He did things magically, if you would, or using sorcery, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They were saying that Simon had the power of God. And yet here's Philip on the scene preaching the word. And to him these people gave regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So for a long time there's this man, and he is tricking the people, bewitching them, fooling them into thinking that he was some kind of great one. Now, here's the interesting thing. Verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So people heard Philip, heard the gospel, are getting saved, getting baptized. Then Simon, this guy, himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Some say that this Simon ended up getting saved too. I don't think so. I think that he professed. I think he went along. I think that he got baptized. But what he was doing was hanging around Philip, beholding the miracles and signs he was doing. He's very fascinated with what was going on. He saw power, real power, moving, and he was very interested in it. But here's where it gets even more puzzling in some cases for some people. Because Simon, it says, also believed. But watch, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Uh-oh, the big guns are coming. Peter and John were the big heavy hitters in the church, right? Before, that's so funny, because before that, Peter and John were a couple of fishermen. Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot, right? These guys were just regular Joes down at the seashore fishing for a living. But now they are literally the big guys in the church. And they're going to take a little visit to Samaria to check things out, because they've heard, the word has spread now that Philip is in Samaria and there's great things happening. So they go down there to take a look. Now here's what happened when they get there. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now watch. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What happened here? What went on here? Well, I believe it's the same experience the apostles themselves had back in John chapter 20. Remember when Jesus popped in on them after his resurrection? They were held up in that room. And in verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That's when the Spirit began to indwell the apostles, the disciples, those that were there that received that. Then in Acts chapter 1, and we covered this, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They experienced two different things, didn't they? They were born again when Jesus breathed on them, but they were empowered when the Spirit came upon them. And what does this say? Verse 16 says, "For as yet the Spirit was not fallen upon them yet." So they were born again. They received the gospel that Philip was preaching. They got baptized. You couldn't say these guys weren't saved. They heard the message of Jesus Christ. But I think what Peter and John saw when they went to Samaria, they cruise up there and they come into the place where Philip's ministering, and they look around and they see all these guys now who are believers, all these people who have just been born again recently. And what are they doing? Well, I think they're standing around kind of with their hands in their pockets. They're not doing anything. They're just kind of saved, but not moving, not doing. Jesus said, "When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses." So they, Peter and John, grab a hold of these people, lay hands on them, and pray for them to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, like they had received. So when they see something not happening, when people are born again, it's an indication to them, as it should be to us, that these people aren't empowered by the Spirit. They may be indwelt by the Spirit, but there's nothing really happening. They need the igniting, the filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. How many times have you experienced that in your own life? How many times have you seen it? I know I'm saved, but I'm just not doing a thing. You need the empowering of the Spirit. You need the anointing of the Spirit of God to be poured out upon you. And when they laid their hands on them, verse 17, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, now watch this, when Simon saw that laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon, and if you want to know if there's a Simon around, he will always and constantly, persistently pollute pure Christianity with kind of a heathen superstition, kind of mixing things up a bit. There's a lot of people like this, folks. You can see them, you can hear them, you'll run into them. They never really keep it pure. They're always trying to mix. They mix things up. They mix occultic things. They mix pagan things with Christianity. And the result is, of course, weakness in the church. I want to say this about Simon. He's an infiltrator. Satan thought that he was really accomplishing something by persecuting the church outwardly. All that did was cause the church to spread out. So I believe Satan sends in the Trojan horse, meaning he gets inside the church. Simon is one of these Trojan horses. He professed to be a believer, got baptized even, and he's hanging around real close to Philip to see what he's doing. Try and figure out how this power is working. And then, lo and behold, here comes Peter and John up from Jerusalem. They lay hands on people, and the people have the Holy Spirit, and he is really intrigued now. So he offers them money. Have you heard the term simony? Simony came from this incident. Simony in the church, folks, is the attempt to purchase a church office or title or whatever or position with money. And by the way, that has been a part of much of the what we call organized church over the ages. There has been not only positions bought, but some people have been murdered to claim positions of religious authority. You say, well, wow, would that ever take place? Oh yeah. Let's take a look at Jesus. Let's take a look at Stephen. What were they doing? Threatening the authority of the then existing spiritual authority or religious authority. So this process of trying to buy a church office or try to buy something is called simony. It came from Simon, and he offered them money, and he said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Why do you suppose he wants that? Why do you think Simon is willing to offer money to receive a power that he can then bestow on others? Well, the key is how he gets it is how he plans on using it and what he plans on getting from it. He's using money to try and buy it because he is going to try and sell it. He's a racketeer. He's a gangsta. He wants to buy this power so that he can sell this power. He's going to try to start Simon's Holy Hands ministry. And if you'll just send in this much money, I'll take this stack of requests and I'll lay my hands on them, right? Are you with me on this? All it takes is money. You just send money in. All you have to do is send that seed offering. I don't care. Put it on your MasterCard if you don't have it. Get that into me and I'll make sure this happens. I'm connected. I'm connected with God. I can make this happen for you. You just need to pay me. That's what he wants to do with this. So he's willing to offer money so he can sell this. What do you think Peter's response to that's going to be? Well, Peter, first of all, is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's going to see not only right through this guy's plan, but he's going to see right through this guy's heart. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Now, right there, I can tell you just right there, the guy's not saved. Why? He's perishing. Are we perishing? If I'm born again, am I perishing? No. Am I going to perish? No. I will live forever, right? I have eternal life. My life's never ending, right? This body, this tent will quit and fail, but my life will be everlasting, right? This man, he's perishing. Peter says so. And he says, may your money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Can't buy a gift from God. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Well, that should settle it. You're not part of this, Peter says. You have no part in this. Wow. He says, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, how is a man's heart right in the sight of God? Well, he has salvation. He's been born again. He has new life. He has the Spirit of God living in him. That's the only way a man's heart is made right with God. This man's heart is not right with God. Well, wait, he professed and he got baptized and all the rest. Oh, there's many like this. Many. So Peter says to him, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Peter says, you need to repent because you need to be forgiven. Which means what? He's not. He's not forgiven. And then Peter says, for I perceive, he has that spiritual discernment, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Your sin remains on you. You are not a saved man. Now, when a person hears that, the response would be, I think, different than what Simon's response is going to be if he truly wanted to be saved. But I don't think Simon ever desired that. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He's not asking the Lord to forgive him his sin like Peter suggested. He says to Peter, you pray for me that none of these things that you said will happen to me. Sounds very much like Saul, who was the king before David. When Samuel approached him about not killing the Amalekites and told Saul that he couldn't be king anymore. And do you remember Saul's response? He looked at Samuel and he said, well, go make it right with God for me. Go deal with it with God for me, Samuel. Well, Saul, why don't you deal with the Lord yourself? He didn't have a relationship with God. He just wanted somebody to fix it for him. This is what Simon is doing. Isn't this interesting? How close a man can be to power. How close he can be to true salvation. He saw the power. He saw Philip working. He heard the gospel. He even professed and got baptized. He meets up with Peter and John, the heavyweights of the church. And really, I mean, this guy is like so close to the kingdom. And yet he missed it by 1,000 miles. How many people sit in churches and are so close to the kingdom, and yet they end up missing it by 18 inches? What do you mean by that? There's an 18-inch difference between your head and your heart. And some people miss their salvation by 18 inches. They get it here. So, oh, yeah, Simon, hell yeah. I profess that. Yep. Yep. How do you do that? It's all here. Nothing here. His heart was never affected, obviously. Then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me. Pray for me that none of these things happen. So that was the end of the story. We don't know what happened to Simon from then on. We don't hear of him again. I mean, I've heard stories. I've heard traditional stories about what happened to him, but I don't know. Nothing that I've ever read has been verified. But I mean, there's all kinds of stories about this guy. One story is he buried himself alive. I don't know how he did that. I don't think that's been verified. I don't know how you bury yourself alive, but that was one tradition that he lost his mind. So then, verse 25, they, that's Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they went on their way back, but as they went, they now are preaching the gospel to all the Samaritan villages that they come across, all the way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John. So again, now the ministry is starting to take kind of an effect like Jesus hoped it would by reaching the Samaritans, preaching the gospel to them. And then the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip, involved with perhaps one of the most radical ministries ever to hit Samaria, is beckoned by the angel of the Lord to now leave that whole wonderful, large, happening ministry and go down to Gaza, to the desert, to some remote place. For who? Well, we'll see. For one man. For one guy. I like Philip. I think Philip is a model for us that it's not all about the big happening ministry. It's about following the Lord. Because Philip could have put up a stink here. Lord, I'm involved with some really powerful ministry here. There's people getting saved. There's a lot of things happening. It's exciting here. Why do you want me to go to Gaza? Why do you want me to go down there? It's desert, right? But he didn't do that. Verse 27 says, he arose and went. He didn't know what he's going to find. He didn't know what the purpose of this was. He just knew he was supposed to go there. So as he went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Here's this man now. We know one thing. He's the secretary of treasury for Ethiopia. He's an important man, so he's not alone. He's got an entourage with him, no doubt. But here's this Ethiopian, and it's mentioned that he's a eunuch, but he's come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is fascinating to me. The man's a eunuch, right? You all know what a eunuch is. But he's coming to Jerusalem to worship. The best this man could hope for is to become what they would call a faith believer, or a man that can believe, a proselyte, but not like other proselyte Jews. He's on a lower level. Why? Well, let me read to you something. And again, people say, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it is. And after I read it, you'll wonder yourself, is that in the Bible? Deuteronomy 23. This is why this man could not really be a Jew. Verse 1 of chapter 23. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Is that in the Bible? People say, yeah, he's a eunuch. This man cannot really be in the congregation because of this. And people say, well, boy, that doesn't sound fair. You know, that was probably done to him. Yep, but there's a great, and you got to just stick with me here. There's a great lesson in this. Great lesson in this. Have you been injured in a private part of your life? Have you been injured in a very personal, private place in your life that has kept you from entering in, so to speak, to the congregation, to being a part of things, to being a part of this thing called the church? Many people have. They use that. They say that. This man, I like his heart. Because even though he's a eunuch, and he knows I can never be anything more than a real low-grade proselyte Jew. I mean, not even in the same neighborhood with other proselytes. Even though that's true, I am coming to Jerusalem to worship. There's redemption for this man, as there is for anybody who's been injured or hurt in a private area of their life. Watch what happens. So this man was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? So Philip runs up to the chariot and the guy's sitting up there and he's reading Isaiah out loud, obviously. And Philip says, are you understanding that? Do you getting what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So the man sitting there, and you can see him turning his scroll upside down and backward and forward, trying to make sense of the book of Isaiah. You ever seen anybody read their Bible or read a Bible and they don't know what to make of it? They can't understand the first word in the sentence, much less the whole context of what they're reading. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever done that? I mean, I did for years before I was a believer. Anybody else? See, I'll read this Bible. Everybody says it's a good book. It's the good book. Let me read it. Wow. What does that mean? Right? Well, this is how this eunuch was. He's coming to worship. He's a proselyte Jew, but he doesn't have a clue what he's reading. And interestingly, where he was reading, it says, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. He's reading Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8 out loud. He picked that spot. And it's a setup. It's such a setup. Philip, go down to Gaza and meet up with this man. You know, there he is. He's sitting in that chariot, that proselyte eunuch. So get the picture. Philip leaves a happening, powerful, strong ministry, so to speak, to go down to Gaza, to the desert, to meet up with a proselyte eunuch. And the man wants to know what he's reading. And he reads from Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This? Of himself or of some other man? What's he talking about? Is he talking about himself in this scripture, or is he talking about somebody else? What a door opener. What a setup for him. Everything just opens up. So, have you ever had somebody do that? So what does this mean? As they ask you a question about scripture. And man, it's just a wide open door. Oh, thanks for inviting me in. Right? As you now get to share what that scripture means. And you can see Philip just kind of smiling. You know, and then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip looked at this man who was reading this scripture and said, let me tell you about Jesus, because that scripture is all about him. That scripture talking about how he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, didn't open his mouth. This is Jesus. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And whoso declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth. This was Jesus Christ. And he tells him all about Jesus, and probably, no doubt, filled him in on a bunch of other things in scripture that pointed to Jesus as well. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, a place where there was water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, man, what you're telling me is stirring me so much. Now, here's a different scenario than Simon earlier. Simon, he had his intellect stimulated. This man has his heart moved, and he wants to stop right then and there and get baptized in this water. Can we do that? This man says, can we just stop everything? Can I just get baptized right now? Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, I think Philip has learned from Simon in that experience. He doesn't want to make that mistake again. So he says, yeah, you can get baptized, but you've got to believe this with all your heart. How's your heart? Not how you're doing up here, not head knowledge. I want to know if you believe this with all your heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded that the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So this guy gets baptized. He gets saved right here, right then and there, right? So Philip goes down, follows what the Lord's saying, and lo and behold, he gets the witness to a proselyte eunuch from Ethiopia. And the man hears the truth about Jesus, gets saved, gets baptized, right? Awesome. So you can imagine Philip thinking, boy, this isn't so bad. You know, I followed the Lord, and this is what happened, you know. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Philip didn't even get to rejoice with the guy. He was swept away by the Spirit, just taken out of the picture completely. And that's a good reminder for us. Our job, hey, share the gospel with somebody, you know, get them saved, right? But then don't be the focus of that person's life anymore. He got out of the way. The Spirit took Philip out of the way, and the man now just rejoices in Christ. Many believe that one of the largest movements in the early church that was begun in Ethiopia was started by this man when he went back home. There was a giant movement in Ethiopia in the early days of the church. So that's why Philip was summoned there. The Lord had something for him to be a part of, which was going to have much greater ramifications. And don't you know that whenever God leads you in anything, there are much greater repercussions and consequences to that request that God's making of your life. Would you come here? Would you go to the desert? Would you talk to this eunuch? Would you do this? Would you do the other? Would you just be a part of this? And so often we're like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen with it and what's going to come about. I don't know if I got the time. I don't know if I have the ability or whatever. I mean, we come up with all these things, and the Lord is making opportunities all the time. Philip just took the opportunity, and look at the repercussions of that. Perhaps one of the largest church movements in the early church days was begun because his obedience to this one request God made. And I believe there's one request God makes of all of us from time to time that are life changers. It's a request that will change not only your life, but a lot of people's lives. They have huge implications, some of the things God asks us to do. We don't know which ones are which, and it's a good thing because we would pick and choose. Philip did not know what he was heading into. He just followed. And of course, he just did what the Lord asked him, and the Lord did amazing things with that. But what I want you to understand about this eunuch, even though in Judaism he was not accepted because he was injured, so to speak, in his private parts, there was a redeeming word for this man when he talked with Philip, but also verified by the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 56, let me read this to you. Isaiah 56, the Lord made provision even back then. And I'm sure the Jews didn't tell this man this. I'm sure that they skipped over this because they liked to have position and preeminence, and they liked the fact that they were lower level Jews. But this is what the word of God said through Isaiah to the eunuchs. And even in those days, it says in verse 3, neither let the son of a stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, those that grab a hold of the covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This eunuch was accepted by God because he grabbed a hold of the covenant. And God says, I'll give you a better name. I'll bring you in and make your name even better than some of the other sons and daughters. You can come in. You can come. I don't care how injured you've been in that private part of your life. You can come in and I'll give you a better name. There are so many people that are privately injured. They have secret pain. They have secret things people don't know about. Sometimes nobody knows. There's painful things in people's lives, and so often it keeps them out of the congregation because of that pain, because it's such a personal, private thing. They dare not enter in. That's how the eunuchs felt. And the Lord just said, grab a hold of the covenant. The covenant is that Jesus Christ died for you, and all the pain and all the personal anguish, he dealt with that, and he will heal it. So the eunuch is rejoicing. Philip is soaring through space. He has been removed from this man. Philip was found at Azotus, which is down there about 20 miles below Gaza. So now he's like disappeared. Now he's like south of Gaza, 20 miles. And there he is. He's found there, meaning he just appeared there. And so passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Caesarea from there is about 60 miles north. So he needs to make his way back up north now. But while he's going, note this, while he was going, he preached in all the cities while he was at it. Isn't that a great way to live? As you're just going from here to there, hey, I'm just going to preach. I'm just going to share. I'm just going to witness because I've got 60 miles to cover and I don't want to waste any of these miles. So I'll just share in all the cities as I'm heading north. Two men are kind of emphasized in this chapter. One is a man who took in all the intellectual head knowledge of what Philip was saying and even professed to be a believer, but he kept hold of all his mysterious superstitious sorcery kind of things and tried to mix it up with this Christianity thing. But when he was confronted with it, it was exposed. He was revealed as a phony. The other man was hurt deeply in life, injured terribly personally, and yet he still, even though that was true, he still is making his way to Jerusalem to find out what this is all about with God and try and get this. He's reading his Bible. He's trying to figure out what it means. What does it all mean? I'm in pain. I'm suffering with this plague of being a man who's not really a man, most people's sight. And spiritually, people don't look at me like they do everybody else because I've been injured privately in this way. I'm just this kind of pitiful person who I'm just struggling to figure this thing out. And God sends Philip to him. And when he hears that it's Jesus that he needs, that Jesus was the suffering servant, that Jesus gave his life for him, then he stops everything. Stop, stop. Let me get in the water now. Let me get in that. I want to be born again now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to waste any more time. I want to be born again now. Do you see the difference between these two men? Simon, we don't know what happened to him, whether he got buried alive or whatever happened to him. We don't know. We do know what happened to this eunuch. When he came out of the water, he was rejoicing. He went home and perhaps started one of the largest movements in the early church. And I wonder today, you know, I don't know who you are necessarily. I know some of you, but some of you, I don't know. I do know this. In the church, corporately, there are a lot of eunuchs. People have been hurt, injured, and yet they come. There are also Simons who come for other reasons. They come for other means. They come to get something other than God. They come to get something other than spiritual truth. They come for other reasons, like we read about this Simon. There's a bunch of Simons and there's a bunch of wounded people. There's a lot of different kinds of people in the church. I don't know which kind you are, but I do know this. The message is clear, isn't it? It's receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord, as your personal Savior, as your personal healer that matters. And you could sit here today and tomorrow, next week, next year, and you could still be a Simon, even though you profess things and do things and hang around like he was, hang around, ooh, and be impressed with things that are happening. Ooh, that was impressive. You can be impressed. You can hang around. You can be here. You can profess things and still not be born again. Or you could admit you're a eunuch. You can admit you've been hurt by the private things that go on in your life, the personal pain and injury of your life. You can just, everybody knows me. Everybody knows that this is the way I am. This is how so many people feel. Everybody knows I'm just not what I should be. Yeah, but God said if you grab a hold of the covenant, he'll give you another name. He'll change your identity. He'll heal all that other stuff that's been plaguing your life. He'll heal you. That's what the power of God can do. Are you with me on this? You can be one or the other. You can be Simon. You can be the eunuch. You know, and it sounds funny to say, I'd rather be a eunuch. I'd rather be hurt personally in my private life than to be a Simon who says, forget it. I'm not letting anything into my heart. I would much rather be like that eunuch. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to hear these two stories, especially, Lord, perhaps the man from Ethiopia, this man who's injured so badly personally. I thank you for his story. I pray today, Lord, I pray today for any Simons, for any of the Ethiopian eunuch type that are here as well. Lord, I know that you have made the covenant possible. And I just pray that your spirit would move like it did upon that man, that eunuch who was just longing to know what this is all about, feeling dejected because of the personal pain in his life. I pray for any today that they would not become like Simon and become hardened and reject when the truth is really laid out, that they wouldn't consider Christianity something that they observe, but something that they have to dive into, like that eunuch couldn't wait to dive into the water. So I pray today for any who have sat in that Simon seat and, Lord, are doing, you know, the things that Simon said he was doing. I just pray for salvation. I pray because this isn't a game, Lord. It's true. It's real. It's life. May your spirit reveal, and convict, and save. And I, as we're praying here, I just want to ask, because you know everybody here could be saved, but with all heads bowed, if you believe, if you feel like, you know what, I don't know, I profess things, I think I still mix things up. I'm like that Simon guy. I think I feel like him. I feel like I'm not really into this. I'm certainly not diving in, and I might be a little of both of those two guys. I might be one that's hurt and dejected and pain-filled, but I'm also hard and all the rest. I don't know what I am, but I do know I need salvation. I need to have this fixed. I need to be made right. And if that's you today, it's a very personal thing. It's a very private thing, but then it's a very public thing as well. And I want you to have the opportunity today to say, you know what, I need Jesus, that's all. I need him to save me. I need him to cleanse me. I don't want to keep going the way I'm going. And if that's you, it's very simple. You just confess that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead for your sin, and you're saved. You can do that very easily. And if your heart is there, then I want to agree with you about that. That's all. So if you're in that place and that's who you are and you know who you are, you know what you believe, you know whose you are and who you belong to. And if you belong to Jesus, great, blessed. I'm so stoked for you. But if not, I want to allow you the opportunity to receive Christ. So if that's who you are and you know it, I want you to lift your hand. Just say, I want to know Jesus. Just lift your hand up if that's who you are. If you don't know him personally, lift your hand. Okay, good, good. Anybody else? I've been Simoning around. I've been here, but man, anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit moves just as it did back then. And you touch hearts just like you did back then. And I thank you for these who have just confessed, Lord, who have just acknowledged that they want you to be their Lord. They don't want to play games. They don't want to continue on letting their pain keep them from you either. They want to grab a hold of the covenant and let you give them a new name, a new place. So I pray for them. Fill them with your spirit. Even now, Lord, may they just have that assurance and strength. May your spirit seal them and hold them. And as they now walk with you, Lord, in the light of your glory, may you fill them with peace and joy. May they rejoice today as the eunuch did, knowing that their sins are washed. They're in a relationship with you, and there's a new name and a new place for them. Bless them. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.